Last week, we began a new study in the book of Obadiah. So today, we're going to continue in that study. So if you take your Bibles and open to the... It's the shortest book of the Old Testament. It's kind of hard to find. It's tucked away between Amos and the book of Jonah. So if you get to Jonah, it's right before the book of Jonah, toward the back of the Old Testament. If you've got a church Bible, it's page 653. That'll make it a little easier for you. If you weren't here last week, we actually didn't spend too much time in the book of Obadiah. We looked at the opening line, and that was about it. We kind of took a bunny trail. We looked at what it meant to be a servant of God. We saw that that name Obadiah in the original language meant servant of Jehovah, servant of Yahweh, servant of God is what it meant. We also saw that Obadiah had a vision. Well, how did Obadiah come about this vision? How exactly did that happen? You know, was it like Peter? Remember Peter's vision in Acts chapter 10? We read in Acts 10 where Peter is about ready to have a little prayer meeting. He's going up to the rooftop. His tummy's a little hungry, and he says, you know what, I'm going to prepare some food first, and then we're going to get on to the prayer meeting. He probably didn't want his stomach growling during prayer meeting. That was, I think, his reason there. But anyway, he begins to prepare this food, and as he's doing that, he falls into this trance. And then all of a sudden, this, what looks like a great sheet, descends before his eyes, and God displays this vision. It's as if this a screen like that would come before the eyes of Peter, and God shows Peter this little movie. And for Peter, he got to see a little animal planet. That was his flick that he got to see. But for Obadiah, the vision's a little bit different. The prophets of old were often called seers. And you can guess why they were called that, because often they would see something that was only from God. God would show them this vision and this little movie, if you will, and they were the only ones with a ticket to the show, and they would in turn tell others what they saw. And this is what we pick it up in Obadiah. We're going to look at the first four verses of Obadiah. Actually, it's not chapter one because there's only one chapter. I don't know. I guess you just say verses 1-4. But it says, the vision of Obadiah. This is what the sovereign Lord says about Edom. We have heard a message from the Lord. An envoy was sent to the nations to say, rise and let us go against her for battle. See, I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock and make your home on the heights, who say to yourself, who can bring me down to the ground? Though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. Well, first thing we want to do is just get a little background into the people of Edom. We see that Obadiah's prophecy, this message is spoken about the people of Edom, the land of Edom. The easiest way to remember who the people of Edom were is to think of the name Esau. Many of you have heard of Jacob and Esau. The Edomites descend from Esau. They're his offspring, his descendants. So whenever you think of Edom, Esau, that's a good way. They both begin with E. I want to look at a little bit of Esau's history. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 5. Genesis 25. We just want to look at how Esau, or how the Edomites really began. Who began this, these people known as Edomites? Well, in Genesis 25, we're going to look at verses 21-26. But we read earlier in Genesis about how God made a covenant with Abraham. Abraham would be the father of many nations. God would bless Abraham. Abraham and Sarah have this child named Ishmael. And they say, God, why can't Ishmael be this covenant child? And God says, no, it's not going to be Ishmael. It's going to be another son that's going to come. Abraham and Sarah say, yeah, right. Do you know how old we are, God? And God says, yes, I do. So at the age of 100, when Abraham is 100, Sarah gives birth to a boy named Isaac. And Isaac would also have children. I want to read about that right now. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her. And she said, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. So they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel. So he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. Well, we see that just as these two twin boys in the womb, they struggled, they jostled together, so too the descendants of Jacob and the descendants of Esau would have much jostling throughout history, much struggling between these two people who would become eventual nations. Many of you know the story of Jacob and Esau, how they grew up, and Jacob deceitfully received the blessing and the birthright from his brother Esau. And though Jacob acted deceitfully, Scripture is very clear that Esau was selfish and ungodly as well. The writer of Hebrews 12:16 says, "See to it that no one is ungodly or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal." Well, there's an old expression, the apple doesn't fall too far from the tree. You've ever heard that expression? And that's certainly not an absolute, but when we look at Esau's descendants, it's the case here, because the Edomites were also selfish and ungodly as well. In fact, as you trace the line of Edomites, you find that even King Herod, remember wicked King Herod at the time of the birth of Christ, who sought to kill all those babies in Bethlehem, you can trace his lineage back to Edom as well, the people of Edom. Well, let's just look at one snapshot now of a branch off of Esau's family tree. If you go to Numbers chapter 20, obviously we don't have time to cover the whole ancestry, but if you like genealogy, here's a little background for you. Numbers 20, verses 14 through 21. This snapshot would come hundreds of years after Esau's life. He had lived his life. He had died. Hundreds of years later, we read about this, some of his descendants. Again, Numbers 20, beginning in verse 14, says, "Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom, saying, 'This is what your brother Israel says. You know all about the hardships that have come upon us. Our fathers went down into Egypt, and we lived there many years. The Egyptians mistreated us and our fathers. But when we cried out to the Lord, he heard our cry and sent an angel and brought us out of Egypt. Now we are here at Kadesh, a town on the edge of your territory. Please let us pass through your country. We will not go through any field or vineyard or drink water from any well. We will travel along the king's highway and not turn to the right or to the left until we have passed through your territory.' But Edom answered, 'You may not pass through here. If you try, we will march out and attack you with the sword.' The Israelites replied, 'We will go along the main road, and if we or our livestock drink any of your water, we will pay for it. We only want to pass through on foot, nothing else.' Again they answered, 'You may not pass through.' Then Edom came out against them with a large and powerful army. Since Edom refused to let them go through their territory, Israel turned away from them." You know that Jacob's name was eventually, God called Jacob what? Israel, right? The Israelites, descendants of Jacob, Edomites, descendants of Esau. And again, there is this battle, there is this kind of hatred, this animosity between Edom and the people of Israel. Well, as we come to the days of Obadiah, have things gotten any better? Maybe Edom and Israel are finally getting along. Is this what we find? Afraid not. Obadiah is believed to have prophesied around 586 BC, a time when Israel was being overtaken by the Babylonians. And we see, really, what is the main problem with Edom in the scripture passage out of Obadiah today? Verse 3. You look there again, Obadiah 3 says, "The pride of your heart has deceived you." And when you think about it, isn't that the problem for really all of mankind and really all of the angelic, fallen angelic world as well, is what it comes down to is pride. The Bible tells us in Isaiah 14, there's a prophecy against the king of Babylon. And many see that prophecy not only referring to the king of Babylon, but also to Satan himself when The prophet Isaiah says that, "Oh, how I have seen you fall from the heaven, and oh, day star," and all that. And we get to the New Testament, and Jesus says this about Satan and his fall. In Luke 10:18, Jesus says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." And the context there is the pride of Satan. Pride was the cause of Satan's fall. It was the root of his rebellion. He wanted to be like God. And as we turn our attention to the Garden of Eden, what were the words that were said to Eve in the garden? Remember? Satan tempted her with these words, "For when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be," what? "Like God." Again, pride. And so too for us, pride is at the center of much, if not all, of our sin that we get into today. Well, how was this pride manifested in the people of Edom? Mainly this way: they trusted in their earthly security. That's what they trusted in. Verse 3 says this: "You who live in the clefts of the rock and in your lofty dwelling." As you study the landscape of Edom, if I had a nice map today, I could show you the land and what it looked like. But it was a very rocky terrain, very rocky territory. Now, it was also a southern territory, which became very hot. And that's a good thing, to have these rocks and these caves, cool caves that you can go to find shelter from the heat. But also, this land had ranges 15 to 20 miles wide of just these rocky ranges, and they had cliffs as high as 2,000 feet. There was a major stronghold or fortress which was known as Petra. Any Petra fans here? Petra was a good Christian rock band at one time, still are. I guess they're still playing. But Petra also, it actually means rock, but Petra was this location in Edom that was a fortress. It's also a city as well. And so there was a great security for the Edomites as they dwelt among these lofty rocks. There was a great refuge and security for them. Think about it. If you knew that enemies were out to get you and they wanted to take you down, where would you rather be? Would you rather be in this tent in the middle of the desert, out in the middle of nowhere where you're just wide open, anybody can get to you? Or would you rather be in these massive rock structures that you can just hide in and there's a fortress of strength there? I think I'd vote for the rocks is what I'd vote for. Verse 4 in Obadiah refers to the loftiness of these dwelling places as well. If we look at Obadiah, verse 4. Says, "Though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord." Now, I'm not an eagle expert, but I do know this. They are a very powerful, strong bird, one of the strongest birds that are out there. And they also soar. They fly very, very high. And as Obadiah says, their nests are very high as well. He says their nests are among the stars. Now, that's a figure of speech. They're not actually, you know, that high up. But he's saying that they are way up there, these nests of the eagles. And Obadiah here is painting a picture of this, quote, above it all attitude that the Edomites had and how God hated that. It was a stench in his nostrils. And whenever we think about pride and people who may be filled with pride, we even use that expression. Well, that person thinks they're, quote, above, right? Everybody else. There's this proud as a peacock attitude. And so this toughness and this loftiness are spoken of by Obadiah. And what does he say to the people of Edom? There's a day coming, isn't there? There's a day coming, and what's going to happen? They're going down. They're going down. We use that expression, don't we, sometimes in our day, maybe more in a joking way. If we were to pick up a touch football game with, you know, some of the men in the church, and we'd have opposing teams, I may look at John and before the game starts and say, "You're going down, right? You're going down." We get this maybe in a joking way, but here it was not a joking matter when God said to the Edomites, "You're going down." Within 100 years, the land of Edom would be in ruins. And as you study the history of the Edomites and try to trace out their lineage, you can't find any Edomites past 70 AD. There's just no trace of them at all. Edom was going down. Edom went down. Well, what does this mean for you and I today? Anybody here an Edomite? No? We're not Edomites. We don't have grandparents who were Edomites. So what's all this Edomite stuff about? How does it apply to you and I today? A few things we want to take out of this today. Number one is this, and that is that God always keeps his word. When God spoke through Obadiah and said that the Edomites were going down, he fulfilled his promise. He was faithful to his word. There was a day coming when they went down. And so too in our lives, we need to have the faith and trust that everything that God says is true. Every promise that he has is true. Everything that he says that has not yet taken place is going to come to pass. It's a guarantee. And one of the greatest promises I can think of for us as believers of an event that has not happened yet that is going to pass is the coming of Jesus Christ again. And God has promised that that is going to happen. There's going to be a day with a capital D where Jesus is going to come, crack the sky. He's going to come and rescue his people, and he's going to come and bring judgment on those who do not obey the gospel, who do not know Jesus as Lord and his Savior. And I don't know when Jesus is coming, whether it's today or whether it's in 100 years from now, but the truth is that he is coming. It's a guarantee. God has said it. It will come to pass. Well, as we think about the Edomites, it also reminds us of the danger of pride. I just want to focus on that for the rest of our message today. They trusted in their earthly possessions and their earthly possessions. Position. If you turn over to Luke chapter 12, just one more scripture I want to look at today. Luke chapter 12, we find a parable that Jesus taught, and it really fits in with just trusting in possessions rather than trusting in God. Again, Luke 12, verses 13 through 21. So someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them this parable. The good ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then you will get what you have prepared for yourself. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich toward God." Well, in this parable, what is the main problem with this, quote, fool? Is it the fact that he had a lot of wealth? Is that why Jesus is upset at this fool, so to speak, in this parable? Because he had the stuff? Not really. No, it's because of his hard attitude toward the stuff, wasn't it? And his lack of what? Generosity. Remember going through that generosity series, keeping things on the edge of your fingertips? This man was not that way. He was tight-fisted and closed, wanted his possessions very tight to himself. We see here that this man really trusted and clung to his wealth. He had the foolish notion that, number one, his wealth was guaranteed to be there tomorrow, and number two, the notion that he was even going to be there tomorrow. And both of those are not guaranteed, are they? We're not guaranteed tomorrow. We're not guaranteed that we're going to have all these possessions tomorrow. None of that is guaranteed. Well, let me ask you a question. If you knew tomorrow was going to be your last day on this earth, how would you view the possessions that you now possess, that you have? How would you view them? I think for most of us, all those possessions, all that stuff would become less and less important. On our priority list, that would go way down the bottom. And hopefully racing to the top would be things like our relationship with God and our relationship with others. Loving God and loving others would race to the top. And the stuff of this earth really wouldn't be so important to us. Jesus is not saying that it's a sin to save money or to have a bank account or anything like that. That's not what he's saying at all. Don't get that out of this. He simply says, don't worry. When it comes to meeting God, meeting your needs, just don't worry. He goes on to say, if you follow along in verse 22, if we continue that passage, verse 22, Jesus then says to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. Life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable you are than birds. Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? Once again, Jesus does not say, live like the birds, does he? He just says, consider. Consider the birds. Look at the attitude of the bird. They're not fretting. They're not worrying about tomorrow and whether or not their needs are going to be met. You know, he could have also said, consider the squirrel, right? The squirrel may not worry either, but in one sense, they know what's coming, so they store up. And as you read the book of Proverbs, it's often said, you know, it's a wise thing to have something for a, quote, rainy day. There's nothing wrong with that. But what Jesus is getting at is Jesus knows the heart of humanity and how easy it is for us as humans to do this when we have a surplus to do what? To trust in the surplus rather than to trust in God. And we can say, oh yes, God, I'm trusting in you when we have a huge bank account. But do we really trust him at all times? You see, it really doesn't matter whether we have $1 million in the bank or we have nothing in the bank or even negative in the bank. That's not the issue. It's are we trusting in God? Well, I have no idea how much money any of you have stored up today. How many of you have 401k plans, right? If you do, did you get a statement recently, right? How many went up? Really? Oh, I got to get that plan. No, I'd say most all of us, right, it went down. No matter how big it is, whether it's 5,000 or 50,000 or 500,000, over the last 6 months, it went down. When you got that statement, did it bother you at all? Did it bother you? Did you worry about the future? Or do you say, God, I'm going to trust that no matter what, I know that you're going to meet my needs come tomorrow? Is there a peace in your heart because you believe, you truly believe that if God is able to care for the birds, then he's able to care for you as well. He's able to do that. Or do you worry? Sometimes we may find that our worry is not necessarily about our needs. Maybe it's more about our wants. Maybe we're worried that someday we're not going to be able to enjoy all those things that we really want as opposed to what we need. And so though we may not be like this fool in the parable who had all this stuff, maybe in our hearts we're pursuing to be like that man who had all the stuff so someday we can take it easy. Perhaps we're worrying today about having full barns tomorrow. But our attitude should be like that of Paul, who said in 1 Timothy 6:8, but if we have food and if we have clothing, with these we'll be content. If you got clothes and food today, are you content with that? That's the attitude that God desires to see in us. And you may ask today, well, is trusting in earthly possessions, is that really a pride thing? I think as you look deeper into it, the answer is yes. Why is that? Because we're really trusting in what? Our stuff, the things that we've been able to get, our accumulations. Really, we're trusting in us and we're not trusting in God. It's really all about control, isn't it? We want control and we really don't want God to have that control. Whenever we trust in our possessions, we're telling God this: God, I can do a much better job at managing my future and sustaining my life than you can. When you look at it, that's what it gets down to. And again, it's pride, simply pride. As we continue to go through Obadiah, there'll be many aspects of pride that are going to be pointed out. And so today, maybe trusting God for tomorrow is just not a big thing for you. Maybe you have just this humble dependence on God when it comes to his provisions, and that's a good thing. Praise God that you're in a good spot in that way. But just remember this, though pride may not hit us in one area, it just may creep up and hit us in another. And there are a multitude of ways in which pride can creep into our lives, and we'll look further into that. But as we wrap things up today, I just want to say this. The greatest act of pride for any of us is to say this, God, I don't need you. God, I can do it all on my own. And I'm not just talking about making it through life. I'm talking about getting to eternal life, telling God, you know what, I can do that on my own as well. God, I don't need you to be my Savior, to be my Lord. That's a great act, really, of pride when you look at it. And more important than this life, as Jesus got at the parable, you know, it wasn't just about this life, it was about the life to come. Jesus said, there's a day coming when we'll stand before God and we'll have to give an account for our lives. And the question today is, how will you fare? If God were to bring up each and every one of your sins before you, and he were to say, you know what, there's this mountain of sin that stands between me and you, what are you going to do with it? How are you going to remove that? How are you ever going to come into my holy presence, into my kingdom, when there's this mountain of sin before you? Are you going to start pointing to the things that you've done? Are you going to say, look what I've done, God? Or are you just going to simply trust in Jesus? The good news of the gospel is that there is really no way we can remove the mountain of sin except one way, which is Christ. When we repent and trust in Jesus and his blood and what it did, it removed the sin, it wiped our slate clean, then you know what? Then we're allowed to come into the kingdom of God, into heaven. And today, don't let pride stand in your way. If you don't know Christ, don't let pride stand in your way, but humble yourself and say, God, your way is perfect. I'm going to trust in Jesus. I'm going to trust in your way to wipe the slate clean and to give me new life. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word and, Lord, just the lessons that we can learn from an Old Testament prophet who spoke so long ago about a people we have no clue, never met them, don't know them, Lord. But, Lord, just the lessons about pride that we can apply to our own lives. Lord, help us not to be Edomites in our hearts, to just trust in our position, Lord, in our, whether it's our homes or our livelihood or whatever it may be, Lord, but help us to trust in you, that you are a rock and you are our provider, God. Lord, help us with that. Lord, I pray that you would just help us to walk humbly with you. As Micah says, Lord, just to love mercy, to act justly, and to walk humbly with you, Lord. That's what you require of us. So give us, Lord, the faith and the obedience to walk humbly with you this week. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.